All right, so again, second week in a row for me. I was not originally scheduled to teach last week, but ended up being a sub at the last minute. This is the one I was scheduled to teach all along. So tonight's topic is the Sacrament of Penance. And as always, we'll go ahead and open with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so again, tonight we'll be talking about the Sacrament of Penance. We are doing the sacraments a little bit out of order. It worked out that way for scheduling reasons. Last week, of course, we covered baptism and confirmation, which are the first two of the three sacraments of initiation. The third sacrament of initiation is the Holy Eucharist. We'll be learning about that next week. And tonight we're covering, again, penance, which is the first of the two sacraments of healing. Penance, of course, tonight's topic, and the other sacrament of healing is the anointing of the sick, which we'll be covering still a few weeks off. So even after we've received the sacraments of initiation, we're still subject to the effects of sin. We still face suffering, we face illness, we face death, we suffer temptation. And of course, as the flawed human beings that we are, we often give in to the temptation. We commit personal sins even after we become part of the body of Christ. In this life, we are not yet perfected. What the sacraments of healing, what both of them do, is they give us ways to be restored. So as we talked about last week, the sacrament of baptism, it washes us clean of sin. But we can only be baptized once. And so after our baptism, when we inevitably commit sins, we need a way to restore that, to heal from that. And that's what the sacrament of penance is for, both of the sacraments of healing. The sacrament of healing, of course, that we're going to experience most often is the one that we're talking about tonight, the sacrament of penance. The other, the anointing of the sick, is reserved generally for times when somebody's in danger of death. Somebody's going in for a major surgery, somebody has a severe illness, those kinds of things. That's when the anointing of the sick would come in. So hopefully not something we're going to experience very much in our lives. There are a few different names that you'll hear the sacrament of penance called. It is sometimes called the sacrament of reconciliation, the sacrament of conversion, the sacrament of forgiveness. These are all referring to the same thing. And of course, colloquially, probably what you'll hear most of all is it's the sacrament of confession. Because confession, the confession of sins, is a key part of the sacrament. Like all the sacraments, the sacrament of penance has a form, a matter, and a minister. The form of the sacrament is the prayer of absolution that the priest says after you've confessed your sins. The key words of it, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but the key words are, I absolve you from your sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The matter of the sacrament of penance is a little unusual in that the matter is the sins themselves and the speaking of the sins to the priest in the sacrament. And the minister of the sacrament of penance can only be either a priest or a bishop. Of course, only Christ can forgive sins, and we'll get into that a little bit more later this evening. But Christ gave the authority to his apostles to act on his behalf. The theological term in Latin is in persona Christi, which means in the person of Christ, which is a special authority that priests and bishops have. So why do we need this sacrament? Well, we kind of touched on this a little bit already. Like we discussed last week, baptism washes away all of our sin, both original sin and personal sins that we've committed. baptism renews us completely, which is a huge gift, a grace that we get from God. And if somebody were to die immediately after being baptized, they would have no need of the sacrament of penance. They've not committed any mortal sins since they were all washed away in baptism. But as I mentioned earlier, even after we've received this gift, this grace of the sacrament of baptism, we continue to sin. We continue to do the wrong thing. John, writing in his first epistle, 1 John, says that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. And Christ, of course, who established the sacraments, also taught us to ask for forgiveness. In the Lord's Prayer, which we open with this evening, the Our Father, we're taught to ask God to forgive us our trespasses, to forgive our sins as we forgive those who trespass against us. So even after receiving those sacraments of initiation, we're still frail, we're still weak human beings who give in to temptation. We have this tendency or this inclination towards sin. The theological term for that is concupiscence, this tendency towards sin that we have as a result of the fall. We still struggle with our own conversion. But we are called to continual conversion, to continual renewal. Baptism is not meant to end our growth in the faith, nor should any of the other sacraments of initiation end our growth in the faith. We're going to continue to mess up, we're going to continue to fall, but we should continue to grow, continue to try to get better. And this is sometimes called the second conversion. Our first conversion is when we're baptized, when we become adopted children of God. And then the second conversion is a continual task, something that we need to work at continually for the rest of our lives after we've been baptized. When we say in the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins," that includes the sins we've committed after being baptized. And there is no offense, there is no sin that cannot be forgiven by the grace of God. Remember, Christ died for all of us in remittance of all of our sins, no matter how terrible they might be. We have an example of this continuing conversion in Scripture. You look at St. Peter, who was the first pope, one of the great saints of the church, the man that Christ chose to lead the church after his death. And he's at the Last Supper, he's at the first Eucharist, at the institution of the Eucharist. He's in the presence of Christ himself. And not even a day later, he's denying Christ three times. Again, one of our greatest saints, but a sinner just like us. Right? Somebody who gave in to the stresses and the temptations of that moment and said, "No, I don't know him." But Christ forgave him, of course. Christ showed him mercy. Christ called on him to repent and to continue getting better. So before we get to the sacramental penance, in the sacrament of penance, we must first have a conversion of the heart. We must first have interior penance. We need to turn away from evil. We need to make an effort to avoid sin. We need to be contrite and regretful when we do sin. And we have to, again, have that desire to change, that desire to do better from here. And of course, that interior penance must come with a trust in God, a trust that God can and will forgive us, that he loves us, and that he will give us the strength to begin anew. Interior penance can express itself in a number of ways, of course, but the three primary forms that the Church Fathers talk about is prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. If we understand our own weakness, it helps us to grow in our love for God and our love for neighbor, and that will manifest itself in praying, in fasting, in giving alms. We also have in the liturgy of the church some specific times that are set aside where we put an emphasis on penance, where the church calls us to consider these things and to build our internal penance and, of course, to avail ourselves of the sacrament as well. The primary penitential season of the year is the season of Lent, which is coming right up here pretty soon, leads up to Easter. The other big penitential season is Advent, which is the season leading up to Christmas. So these are liturgical seasons where the whole season is really set aside for us to think about penance. And so we're asked to consider our sinfulness, to consider our unworthiness, but more importantly, to commit ourselves to those expressions of fasting, prayer, and almsgiving, and to commit ourselves to improvement. And even outside of those seasons, the church sets aside each Friday as a day of penance, because Christ was crucified on Friday. That's why we have a tradition. Long ago, Catholics would generally not eat meat on any Friday. Nowadays, that tradition is generally confined to Lent. But the reason for that is that Friday was a day that we were supposed to sort of think about the sacrifice that Christ made in remittance of our sins. So sin is an offense against God. In the Catechism, it's described as a rupture of communion with God. So when we sin, when we've caused that rupture in our relationship with God, we need to reconcile with it. And we need to reconcile with the church that Christ founded. In Scripture, this is in Matthew chapter 16, Christ gives Peter, who again, as Catholics, we believe Peter was the first pope, Christ gives Peter the power of the keys. He says to Peter, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Here Peter is being given authority by God. And that authority includes an authority over sin. And then in the book of John, in chapter 20, Christ breathes onto the apostles and gives them the power of the Holy Spirit and says there, receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you forgive are forgiven, and whose sins you retain are retained. So these are what we consider to be the institution of the sacrament of penance. And again, Christ instituted the sacrament as a way for those who, after baptism, have fallen into sin and have wounded their communion with God and His church. It gives them a way to recover that grace, to recover that communion with God. One of the early church fathers, Tertullian, wrote that the sacrament of penance is the second plank of salvation after the shipwreck, which is the loss of grace. The church's authority over sin comes directly from God. And in fact, only God can forgive sins. It's God who forgives sins. But God chose, with His divine authority, to give this power to men to exercise in His name through His church. And so that authority comes down only to validly ordained priests and bishops, which is why they are the ministers of the sacrament. Nobody else can be a minister of the sacrament of penance. And so in this role, the church serves as a sign and an instrument of God's forgiveness and God's reconciliation, which again was purchased for us once and for all by Christ on the cross. That's what gets us forgiveness, not anything we do. Peter's authority to bind and loose, the power of the keys that we just talked about, was given to him in his role as the head of the church, as the first pope. So this is an ecclesial or a church authority. It's not an authority that was just given to Peter and dies when Peter dies. It's an authority that's handed down through Peter and through the apostles to today's apostles, who are the bishops and their servants, the priests. And when a priest or a bishop celebrates this sacrament, he's fulfilling the ministry of the Good Shepherd, the person who seeks the lost sheep and seeks to bring them back into the fold. In the Catechism, paragraph 1466, it says that the minister of the sacrament is not the master of God's forgiveness, but its servant, and that he should unite himself to the intention and the charity of Christ. So the effects of the sacrament, again, we've touched on this a little bit already, but the effects of the sacrament for the penitent are a restoration of God's grace, a rekindling of the intimate friendship with God that has been broken by sin. Again, this is a sacrament of reconciliation. That's why that's one of the names of the sacrament. Its primary purpose and its primary effect is to reconcile us with Christ and the church. You can think of it in a way as serving as a spiritual resurrection. It revitalizes us. It brings us back to life. It reawakens us to God's graces. It takes us as sinners who have killed our faith with our sin and brings us back into the life of Christ's body. And of course, it helps give us graces to move forward into faith and to avoid sinning in the future. As we talked about, it's this constant drive to improve, to do better next time, that should be part of our life in the faith. Now, the exact form that the sacrament takes has evolved over the centuries, but the essentials have remained the same. In the very early days of the church, we have records from the early centuries, people would, in many cases, do public confessions in the church, which I'm sure would make many of us uncomfortable. That certainly would me. And sinners were often required to do very difficult penances that took a long period of time to become reconciled. This, of course, made it a difficult sacrament, and for obvious reasons, our pride can often get in the way, and we don't want to announce what we've done wrong in front of a room of people. I'm not going to announce my sins to you, right? It's just not something that comes very easily for people. And so later on, this is getting into the 7th century, there were some Irish missionaries, and they were inspired by some of the Eastern monastic traditions. And then they kind of developed the more private concept of the sacrament that we utilize, thank goodness, today. The modern version of the sacrament is, of course, private. The only person who hears your sins is the priest who's in the confessional with you. And there's no prolonged public penance or anything like that that goes along with it. And the reason for this, it was not an effort to water down the sacrament or to just, you know, make it trivialized, right? It wasn't anything like that. It was that we want people to take advantage of this sacrament, of the beauty of this sacrament. The church doesn't want to put up unnecessary roadblocks to us being washed clean of our sin. We want people to confess. We want people to be forgiven. This is also what led to the development of the seal of the confessional. This is one of the highest laws of the church. A priest can never divulge anything that he learns in a sacramental confession, even to the person who made the confession. He cannot bring anything up that he learned in the confessional, unless you bring it up first. And this is because we know, you know, again, it's part of wanting people to utilize the sacrament. We know that people would be reluctant to make a complete confession of all of their mortal sins if there was any doubt about whether it would remain secret. To give you an idea of how seriously the Church takes this, under the canon law, which is the law of the Church, a priest is prohibited from violating the seal of the confessional, even if the priest is required by civil law to divulge something he learned in confession, and even if he is put to death, he is not to reveal anything that he learned in a sacramental confession. And indeed, there have been priests throughout history, and even some in more modern times, that have been put to death for refusing to violate the seal of the confession. So that's how seriously the Church takes this. As a bit of an aside, if any of you are fans of Alfred Hitchcock movies, one of his earlier films that's less well known, from 1953, is called I Confess, and it's about the seal of the confessional. And it's a great movie. I like it. I recommend you check it out. Without giving too much away, the film's about a priest who is accused of murder, and he knows who the real killer is because the real killer confessed in a confession. But he can't reveal any of that. And so even though he's put on trial for the murder, he can't divulge that. It's a really good movie. I enjoy it. Anyway, as Catholics, today, we are required to make a sacramental confession only once per year. That is the precept of the Church, that we must confess at least once per year. That is a bare minimum to be a good practicing Catholic. That's one of the precepts. But it is the bare minimum, and you can and should use this sacrament more often than that. I think that it is a good idea, and I'm not always good about this myself, but I think it is a good idea to try to make a confession once per month, if not even more than that. Because unless you're a lot more holy than I am, I guarantee you're committing mortal sins at least once per month. And the penitent is required to do three things in order for the sacrament to be valid. The penitent must be contrite, and we'll go into exactly what that means. They must make the confession of all mortal sins that they're aware of in kind and number. And they must make a penitential act, which is doing their penance. And we'll get into all of these one by one here. So first we'll start with contrition. Right? The penitent must be contrite, must have contrition. What does that mean? Well, as the Catechism points out, contrition is the first act that the penitent must make. They must have sorrow for the sins that they've committed, sorrow of the soul. They must detest the sin that they have committed. And they must have a resolution not to sin again. Now, obviously, especially if you're more of a realist, right, you may go in there and you don't intend to sin again, but you think it's probably pretty likely I'm going to. Right, that doesn't invalidate it. But you have to have some degree of resolution to not do this thing again. There are two kinds of contrition. One is better than the other, but either is enough to make a valid confession. The first kind of contrition, the best kind of contrition, the contrition that we should aim for, is what's called perfect contrition, or the contrition of charity. What this means is that we are contrite primarily because of our love of God. We condemn ourselves because we love God and we hate sin. All right, sort of a pure motive, if you will. And in fact, when we have perfect contrition, that in and of itself can remit venial or mortal sin, or minor, venial or minor sins, not mortal sins. And it can also obtain forgiveness of mortal sins as long as we intend to go to sacramental confession as soon as reasonably possible. The difficult thing about perfect contrition is it's very hard to know if you have it. Right? How am I 100% sure that my contrition is 100% rooted in love for God? maybe, you know. So you shouldn't bet on having perfect contrition. You should go to the sacrament either way. But still, that's what we should aim for. The lesser kind of contrition, which again is still enough for the sacrament to be valid, is called imperfect contrition, or sometimes called contrition of fear. And this is essentially that we're contrite because we're aware of the ugliness of the sin, and we don't want to be damned. We don't want to face damnation or the penalties for that sin. In short, we're contrite because I don't want to go to hell. This type of contrition doesn't obtain forgiveness on its own for either venial or mortal sins, but it is contrition. And if that's the only kind of contrition you can muster, and sometimes that's the only kind of contrition I can muster, that's enough for a valid sacramental confession. Because the stirring of our conscience, even if it's motivated by fear of hell, at least in some part, it's still leading us to the sacrament. It's still leading us to forgiveness and disposing us to the graces of a good confession. So aim for perfect contrition, but if all you've got is imperfect, that's plenty. Next, after contrition, what the penitent has to have is the sins that they bring into the sacrament and confess. As Catholics, we are obligated to confess all mortal sin that we are conscious of. We've gone a little bit into the difference between mortal and venial sin in previous classes, but I do want to touch on that here, since it's a very key part of this sacrament. A mortal sin is a sin that destroys our relationship with God. And for something to be a mortal sin, for something to have that destructive effect to our relationship with God, there have to be three conditions met. The first condition is that the sin must deal with grave matter, meaning it's something serious. If you steal a penny, that probably isn't grave matter, and so it's probably not a mortal sin. If you steal $100, that's probably a mortal sin. It's probably grave matter. If you steal $1 million, that's definitely grave matter. Yeah, so there's some, you know, gray area here, but for something to be a mortal sin, it needs to be something serious. Second, for a sin to be mortal, it must be committed with full knowledge, meaning that it's something that you know is sinful and you did it anyway. If you honestly don't know that something's a sin, then it's not a mortal sin. Right? You can't commit a mortal sin accidentally. There are plenty of things that we as Catholics believe are sinful that maybe the rest of the world doesn't. And if before you were Catholic, you did any of those things because you didn't know better at the time, those aren't mortal sins because you didn't know. The third condition is that it has to be done with the consent of the will, something that you chose to do willingly. Somebody holds a gun to your head and tells you to do something sinful, you did not give full consent of the will. You were forced to do that thing, and that cannot be a mortal sin. So again, it's got to be something serious, grave matter. You have to know it's a sin, and you have to consent to doing it. And if all three of those are present, then we're talking about a mortal sin. Now, something that doesn't meet all three of those may still be a sin. It may be a lesser sin, a venial sin. That still offends God, that still wounds our relationship with God, but it doesn't break the communion with God. We are only obligated to bring mortal sins to the sacrament of confession. We can bring our venial sins as well. And so if you're on the fence, I don't know if this was mortal or venial, go ahead and confess it. It's better to, if you're not sure, just go with it being mortal and confess it. That's my suggestion anyway. Confession of venial sins as a practice can also be a beneficial thing. Again, it's not required. But that can help us to grow in grace. It can help us to avoid those venial sins, which again, do wound our connection with God. And it's not uncommon for something that starts as a venial sin to grow worse and worse, right? And to eventually grow into related mortal sins. So the church teaches, this is quoting from the Catechism again, 1458, without being strictly necessary, confession of everyday faults or venial sins is nevertheless strongly recommended by the church. I recommend it as well. Especially if it's at all weighing on your conscience when you're preparing for confession. Don't hem and haw too much about, is this venial, is this not? If it came up in your examination of conscience, I'd go ahead and confess it. Speaking of an examination of conscience, before every confession, we should take some time to examine ourselves. There's many forms that you can follow for examinations of conscience. If you go to the parish website, to the Sacrament of Penance page, there's an examination on there with a bunch of questions you can go through. A lot of times near the confessionals, there will be little pamphlets that have an examination of conscience in them. Many of these are structured around the Ten Commandments. Some of them use other structures. But what an examination will do is you just, it's usually in the form of questions, and you walk through it. Did you do this? Did you do this? Did you do this? Because if you don't have that kind of a guide, and you're just thinking off the top of your head, what sins have I committed? You know, that's very unstructured. I'm sure you'll think of something, right? But you may miss a lot of things. And the goal is to make as complete a confession as you can, to bring as many of the sins you've committed, all the mortal sins you're conscious of, and any venial ones that you want to. You want to have the full list. You don't want to miss things. The key thing is that you take some time to really think about the sins that you've committed and the things that you've done that you need to work on. And again, you should try your best to confess all the mortal sins that you have committed, either since your previous confession, or in the case of those of you making your first confessions, since your baptism. Now, for those of you who will be making first confessions, that probably sounds like a bit of an impossible task, especially if you were baptized quite a while back. In my case, going back to when I was in RCIA, I was baptized when I was in fifth grade. And I came into the Catholic Church roughly 17 years later. And so when I had to make my first confession, as I was nearing the end of my RCIA program, I had about 17 years worth of stuff I needed to confess, including my entire teenage years. Yeah. Now, I don't know about you guys, but there was no way that I was going to catch everything, no matter how hard I tried. It's just impossible, right? 17 years worth of every little bad thing I've done. We have to remember that God does not expect the impossible from us. You do the best that you can, right? You take it seriously, you do a good examination of conscience, you try to capture as much as you can. What matters is that you are not intentionally holding something back. If you intentionally withhold a sin that you know and you remember, that invalidates the confession. But as long as you are not intentionally holding anything back, that's a good confession. And the confession forgives all the sins, including the ones you didn't remember, as long as you were not, again, intentionally hiding something. And, especially when we're talking about first confessions or when somebody has been away from the sacrament for a while, it's okay to not know the exact number. You're supposed to confess kind and number. I did this thing 10 times. But in my case, 17 years worth of sins, you do the best you can, and it's okay to say things like, I did this lots and lots of times over this 10-year period. You know, the main thing that a priest will be looking for, especially when it comes to first confessions, is a general idea of how big a problem this is in your life, right? Which is why you confess kind in numbers, kind of to give the priest an idea of severity. If it's something you do once every once in a while, it's still a mortal sin. It's still bad. It still needs to be forgiven. But maybe doesn't deserve as much attention as the thing you're doing every day all the time. That's what the kind in number is about. So you just do the best you can. And I had I did these lots and lots of times. Between about here and about there. You know. One of the things that did surprise me about my first confession, you know, leading up to it, I was joking with people, oh, I'm going to be in there for an hour talking about all this stuff. My first confession was longer than probably any confession I've done since, but not by that much. And the reason for that is most people, myself included, have a handful of specific sins that they keep coming back to. It's different for different people, right? But most people don't have this broad spectrum of sins that they commit. There's a few problem areas for that individual. And when all you have to do is kind and number, don't want to give a whole lot of explanation and stuff, right? I did this one time. Isn't that much shorter than I did this hundreds of times? You know? So my first confession actually went quicker than my joking about it said it would. And again, you don't need to go into a lot of detail. What sin it was, how many times. There's no need to make excuses. There's no need to make explanations. Oh, I did that because, unless the reason has some bearing on the severity, on whether or not it was mortal, those kinds of things. It may be appropriate to bring in a little detail in those cases. But I would err on the side of simple and direct. And if a priest feels like he needs more details about something you mentioned, he'll ask. So that's the sins. We bring contrition, we bring our sins. The last thing that we contribute as penitents is that we need to do the penance that we are assigned. The sacrament of penance forgives the sins, but we're also obligated to make some kind of satisfaction for what we've done. We must do what's possible to repair the harms caused by our sin. As it says in the Catechism, paragraph 1459, absolution takes away sin, but it does not remedy all the disorders sin has caused. And so, in the confessional, before the prayer of absolution, the confessor will assign you a penance. As your penance, do this. It can be any number of things. In my experience here, it is usually some set of prayers. But the priest can assign some kind of an offering or a work of mercy, an act of service, some other kind of sacrifice. Sometimes it will relate directly to the sin. If you confess that you stole some money, part of the penance might be you got to give that back. Or if you don't have it anymore, you give as much back as you can. You know, priest discretion about a lot of these details. Many priests will prefer to assign a penance that can be done right away, because that way the penitent is less likely to forget what they were assigned. And while you should generally accept whatever the priest instructs, if it is a penance that you cannot do, or a penance that would be extraordinarily difficult for you to do, or something like that, you can mention that in the confessional and ask the priest to assign something else. And oftentimes, he will. Although in my experience, I've never had that kind of thing happen, where I was asked to do something that was extremely difficult. I think the hardest thing that I've been assigned is there was a prayer that was very obscure, and I had to go find it, you know, on the internet. Especially with our priests here, they don't give super difficult penances. Because again, they don't want to discourage people from the sacrament. Once the penance is assigned, though, you're obligated to do it. You know, that's part of the sacrament. That's one of the things that you're committing to do when you receive this sacrament. And if you go into it not intending to do the penance, that invalidates the sacrament. It was invalid because you weren't bringing one of the things you were supposed to bring. That's the same as if you're intentionally withholding sins from your confession or if you don't have any contrition. You know, those are essentials. If you do honestly forget the penance, that's unintentional, right? But that's why I suggest when you can, do it right away. So you're very unlikely to forget it. So I'll run through real quick here, kind of how the sacrament works. Please, if you have any questions, always feel free to chime in at any time. Like all of the sacraments, the sacrament of penance is liturgical. It has a structure that does not change from day to day. Here at St. Veronica Parish, like most parishes, there are set confession times that you can just come to the church during those times. We also have permanent confessionals, which are at the back of the church, one on each side. Of course, you can also call the office and make a one-on-one appointment with a priest if you prefer. Most other parishes have a fairly similar setup to ours, where there will be set confession times, and they will usually have confessionals someplace in the church. Just a heads up for our class, I have not finalized the arrangements with Father yet, but we're probably going to have a set-aside confession time that those of you who need to make your first confessions can use. It will most likely be the Monday right before the Easter Vigil. So, assuming, again, I still have to finalize this, but assuming plans don't change, and what we've generally done in most years is we'll have a shorter class that day, and then those who wish to make their first confessions, we can go over to the church and do so. You do not have to do your first confessions here. If you're uncomfortable confessing to priests you know, some people are, you can go to a neighboring parish, as long as it's a Catholic parish, with Catholic priests, that's fine. So you don't have to use that time, but we like to make it available for people who want to use it. I'll have more information about that later on. So the way that it works is that you come at the appointed time and place. You wait in line, if there's a line. When you go into the confessional, most confessionals like ours that are sort of a permanent structure will have double screens between the priest and the penitent. You can leave them closed and confess anonymously, which is what I prefer to do. Some people prefer to have a face-to-face conversation. If that's what you like, ask Father if you can open the screens. He'll say yes. You open yours and he'll open his, and you can do a face-to-face confession. But again, penitents do have the right to remain anonymous and not show their faces to the priest. Generally, as you come in, there's a kneeler. You'll kneel down. If you're not able to kneel, ours have chairs as well. And usually the priest will greet you with a few words, maybe a short quote from Scripture, something like that, offer you a blessing, and then invite you to make your confession. And then you go right into it. You'll usually start with something like, "Bless me, Father, in this confession. It has been however long since my last confession. In the case of first confessions, this is my first confession." But in future ones, you'll want to say how long it's been since your last one. "And I accuse myself of the following sins." And then you just list, again, kind and number. "I did this many times." Clearly and honestly. Again, Father will ask questions if anything isn't clear, if he needs more information about something for some reason. I find that it's pretty rare that I get asked for additional information. It has happened occasionally, but usually just simple, kind and number. There's plenty of info. And then usually what I do and what I suggest doing is at the end, after you've listed your sins, you say something like, "For these and for all the sins of my past life, I'm truly sorry." The reason I like to do that is because I know there are sins that I've committed that I don't remember. Not just from this confession period, but from the whole life before. So I'd just like to say, for these and all the sins of my past life, I'm truly sorry. And then, usually from there, Father will give you some words of encouragement. Depending on how talkative he's feeling that day, he may want to discuss some of the sins, some of the recurring issues that you've been having, things like that. Discussion about areas of difficulty, or if there's some particular type of sin that's kind of overwhelming your list, he may want to go into that a little bit. And then he'll assign a penance. As your penance, pray 5 Hail Marys before the Eucharist. It could be any sort of thing. They're usually kind of along those lines. Again, they can usually be done right there in the church immediately. And then Father will ask you to make an act of contrition. An act of contrition is a prayer or an acknowledgement that you've sinned and that you intend to do better. There are several traditional acts of contrition. They're just prayers. If you don't know one, you can ask the priest to lead you in one. One of the things I find extremely helpful is that at our parish, we have a cheat sheet on the wall in the confessional. So if you forget your lines, they're right there in front of you. And believe me, I do forget my lines sometimes. But it's got a good traditional act of contrition. You can pray right there. Also, the whole kind of script, if you will, of this is up on the parish website. You can print that out before you go in as well. But in any case, when you're in there, it's not about judgment. It's not about making you feel bad. It's about you getting these sins off your chest and you receiving forgiveness. And Father's glad you're there, even if you mess up your lines, right? He'll help you through it if you need help. If you get flustered or go a little off script, don't stress about it. Don't worry about it. After you've made your act of contrition, the priest will then say the prayer of absolution. And after the prayer of absolution, all of your sins up to that date are forgiven, assuming you weren't intentionally holding anything back, all that stuff. And then you'll be dismissed. You just thank him. Thank you, Father. And the next person in line will go in. Before you guys are expected to do this, I will either get copies or bring in some acts of contrition and stuff like that. You don't need to worry about all of this today. It's still a little ways off. So that's kind of the usual process of confession, of individual confession. There are 2 other sorts of confession services that are less common that I want to go ahead and go through just so that you're familiar with them. The first one of these is called a communal confession celebration, which is not as scary as it sounds. Basically, instead of everybody lining up to make private confessions, the confessions, which are still private, happen in the middle of the liturgy. And so you'll have, it'll be sort of like a mass. You'll have a congregation. There will be scripture readings. The priest or server will usually lead you through a little examination of conscience right there. There will be prayers before and after. And then you'll confess the sins privately. So that part's not public. This may be called a confession service. You'll see different names along those lines. I don't think we do them hardly ever here, but there are some parishes that do these more often. So you may be exposed to that sort of thing in your life as a Catholic. That is not a liturgical abuse. That's a perfectly normal thing. It's just not super common. The much rarer thing is what's called a general confession and general absolution. If you ever see this, it should be in a very unusual circumstance. And if you see somebody doing it when it's not an unusual circumstance, you may want to report that priest to the bishop. A general absolution is for use in cases where there is an imminent danger of death and there's not enough time for the priests who are there to hear everybody's individual confessions. These are, again, extreme circumstance sorts of things. This is soldiers running off into a battle. This is the ship is sinking or the plane is crashing. Those kinds of situations. if you ever hear a general absolution and it's just a regular day with nothing weird going on, that's an abuse of this ability that priests have. It is not meant to be a common practice. And in fact, if you are ever in a scenario where you receive a general absolution, you're in a plane and it's going down, and the priest gives a general absolution, and then it recovers and everything's fine, you still have to go confess your sins at a regular confession at your next, on whatever usual schedule you use. But the general absolution is there for these kinds of unusual and emergency situations. There are also rare instances where a diocesan bishop may grant permission to priests to grant general absolutions where there are severe priest shortages. There aren't enough priests for the number of Catholics in a region, and not doing a general absolution would deprive penitents of the sacrament for a long time and things like that. But again, those are rare occurrences. You're probably not going to see that in the United States anytime soon. So that's how the sacrament works. I do have a little bit here about indulgences as well, but I'll break for a moment and ask if there are any questions about penance
generally. One came to my mind. Did you say that everyone lines up for the confession?
Yeah.
So are they soundproof?
They
people on the outside hear what you're confessing to.
So I don't know how you define soundproof, but I've walked by them plenty of times while confessions are ongoing, and I never heard anything. I wasn't trying to hear anything, of course, but I've never heard anything. So they are pretty well constructed here. Maybe not the same at all parishes, but here they're very well constructed, and there's like a fan noisemaker kind of thing that Father will turn on. And if you are concerned about that, you can talk pretty quietly in there, and it carries across the screen. I've never been asked to speak up, and I do try to keep my voice down because I know my voice tends to carry. So I tend to keep it a little low down while I'm in there, and he can still hear me just fine. If you ever notice that you can hear what's going on in a confessional, you may want to tell the priest that. Because they want to keep the seal, right? Maybe they don't know, or maybe they forgot to turn on the fan, But here, I've never seen that kind of problem. Any other questions from anybody?
Yeah, connection between confession and communion.
Well, so we will go into that more in the communion class, but one of the requirements for receiving communion is that you are not conscious of any unconfessed mortal sins. So if you know you've committed a mortal sin and you haven't been to confession yet, you should not receive communion. Now, of course, there's no way for a priest to enforce that, but as faithful Catholics, we should live by that. We should, because then it's committing a sacrilege against the Holy Eucharist. We also have to keep a fast for at least an hour and nothing but food or medicine before receiving communion as well. Although that's very easy to do because communion is 45 minutes into the Mass. So as long as you didn't eat within the 15 minutes it took you to drive to church. That's a great question. And in fact, that's one of the reasons I recommend that you go to confession regularly, because you should be in a state of grace, not aware of any unconfessed mortal sins to receive the Eucharist. We want you to receive the Eucharist all the time. You can receive it once a day if you want, as long as you aren't in a state of grace. Anything else before I go into indulgences? All right. Well, we will plow ahead. So this is the last part of the class. We're actually made it more than 1,000 words longer than last week, and I'm still going to finish it. So anyway, before we close, I do want to talk about indulgences. Indulgences are closely linked to the sacrament of penance. What indulgences are is they're a remission of the temporal punishment that's due to us because of sin. And they're given to us under certain conditions through the actions of the church. So what I mean by temporal punishment is sin has two consequences. The first is what we've been focusing on mostly so far, which is that it deprives us of that communion with God. It breaks that familial relationship with God. It breaks that communion completely when it's a mortal sin. And when it's a venial sin, it still wounds that communion. And of course, the sacrament of penance, what we've been talking about up till now, that's God's forgiveness. That's the restoration of that wound, the healing of that wound in our communion with God. But sin does have another consequence. There's something else other than that relationship with God that's wounded. Every sin, whether it be mortal or venial, involves in us an unhealthy attachment to that sin, to that thing that we did. And that has to be purified one way or another, either here on earth or in purgatory after we've died. In our class on the four last things a few weeks ago, we talked about purgatory, how it's this purifying fire that burns away our last attachments to sin. Because if you have any attachment to sin, you can't enter heaven. You can't be in that perfect communion with God. And that burning in purgatory is the temporal punishment that we're owed because of the sins that we've committed. And that's something that's different from forgiveness. The people who are in purgatory are forgiven. They're on their way to heaven. But they still owe something. They still owe a punishment. So this is sort of an imperfect metaphor, but it's one that I've heard used to describe this. And so you can kind of think of it this way. You imagine a kid playing with a baseball in his yard, and he hits it, and it breaks the neighbor's window. The homeowner comes out with, you know, what the heck happened to my window, sees the kid playing baseball, the kid's all upset, it was an accident, I'm so sorry. Okay, I forgive you. Right? But you gotta pay for my window. You know? The homeowner can forgive that kid and yet still expect that that kid has to do something to make it right. So again, it's an imperfect metaphor, but it kind of gives you an idea of what we're talking about here. And so we too, even after we've been forgiven in the sacrament, we've received the sacrament of penance, we might still owe something for the sins that we have committed in our past. So as part of the church's authority to bind and loose that we talked about earlier, the church also has access to what's called the treasury of the church. That doesn't refer to the money. It's not a monetary treasury. It's the wealth of the communion of the saints, of the prayers and the good works that all of the saints have done throughout all of history. And so an indulgence is a way for the church to dispense something to you from that treasure in either a partial or a complete remission of the punishment that you owe. So there's all different kinds of indulgences established by the church under her authority. If you look at partial indulgences, things that just, they say, well, this is an indulgence, it'll help you, but it's not a complete remission of your temporal punishment. There's thousands of those. You know, praying a rosary, you know, going to Mass, I'm pretty sure, is a partial indulgence. And any time that you do something that comes with an indulgence attached, you can apply it to yourself, or through prayer, you can apply it to somebody in purgatory. Now, a complete remission of your temporal punishment, that's something called a plenary indulgence. Plenary is Latin for complete. And so there's you can go online and find a list. There's specific things that the church has identified as plenary indulgences. And if you intend to get a plenary indulgence, you have to do whatever that thing is. And then you also have to make a sacramental confession within 20 days before or after. You have to receive the Holy Eucharist, and you have to offer a prayer in keeping with the intentions of the Pope. It's sort of vague, but you basically, you can either pray for the Pope's specific intentions, which he publishes every month, Or you can just say, I'm praying for the Pope's intentions. Now, when it comes to indulgences, it's very important to note that they are not for sale. That may ring a bell from your history classes about the Reformation period. There was a period of time in church history where some less scrupulous people in the church were selling indulgences. They were telling people, hey, give the church this much money and you're out of purgatory, which is not the right way to do things, to say the least. And of course, that practice, the practice of selling indulgences, which was very popular or very common in the Germanic region of Europe during the Middle Ages, unfortunately, that contributed a lot to the breakup of the church, to the Protestant Reformation. It actually did start with good intent. The way that that all originated was, I didn't write down which pope it was, but there was a pope who was encouraging the faithful of Europe to contribute funds to rebuilding St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And so to try and encourage donations, he said anyone who makes a donation gets a plenary indulgence. And then that shifted into a much more direct, some of the underlings, some of the lower people in the church, shifted that into a much more direct, pay me this much and you're out of purgatory kind of thing. So it started with a good intent, but it got way out of hand. It was being abused at a lot of levels in the church. That was ultimately outlawed. The selling of indulgences was outlawed by the church right after the Council of Trent in the 1560s, which unfortunately was 50 years too late because the Protestant Reformation started in 1560. But while the selling of indulgences is kind of a stain on the history of the church, indulgences are a real thing, which is why we're covering it here. And the basic doctrine behind them, and behind this idea that you have to do something in remittance of the punishment that you owe for sin, that's still an important part of Catholic theology and of our understanding of sin and the consequences of sin. So it's not just a Middle Ages thing, even though it went a little awry then. It's still part of the church today. And that's it on indulgences. Any questions on any of that? All right. Well, in that case, we get out a little bit early again. So thank you all. We'll close with a prayer. In the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Have a good night. Have a good week.